Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
This is the grand finale of Judges. We are at the last part of chapter 20 and 21. And this is it. We have gone through the entire book of Judges, looking at everything from the judges to the two grand finales that revolve around a Levite or different types of Levites. And this is it. We're at the end. So now, here's what we've got. Is it begins in the middle of chapter 20 with civil war. And ends very interesting, so I'm not going to steal the thunder of it. But here it is, the grand finale. Dun-dun-dun. And of course, just a quick review. What we've got here is the courses of failure. The courses of failure throughout the time. The incomplete obedience, the idolatry, the intermarriage. And then the Israel falls away. God judges them, sends a judge, and the cycle happens to the very end, where now it's just complete idolatry, complete immorality, and then finally anarchy. And all this time, there's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So, and then we have the disobedience, bondage, misery, deliverance, and rest, and compromise, this continuing cycle. So now, what we're going to do first is we're going to do a recap of Judges 19 through 20. And basically what happened is this. To save his own skin, a Levite pushed his concubine out the door of a town in Gibeah, and she's ravaged all night until she dies. Then he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her out through all of Israel, and which brings all the tribes together. And then the tribes go to Benjamin and say, give us the men from the town of Gibeah so that we can punish them. Benjamin says no. And then musters their units, gets everyone, unites against Israel, and then there's civil war, which is Judges 20, 14 through 17. And then it says, then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all those 700 chosen men were left-handed, everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So before I go any further, I better pray. Totally forgot. Good morning, Father. As we look at your words, may they be lifted up, and may I be put out of your way, that you would be glorified. Thank you, Jesus. So now what we have is Israel inquires of God. And I thought that was interesting. Israel inquires of God in Judges 20:18. The people of Israel arose and went out to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now I thought that was interesting. And as a question, it's like, why are they inquiring of God now? Where it was going on that entire time? Well, what was going on that entire time was they weren't listening to God at all. So now why are they listening to God? You know, and it seems the only time they start looking to God is when there's trouble. And of course, we all are familiar with that pattern. When there's trouble, then we look to God. But if things are going fine, who needs a God, right? So they actually inquire of God. And the Lord answers them and says, Judah shall go up first. There's significance to the tribe of Judah, because out of the tribe of Judah comes the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus. Very significant. So Israel goes up against them, and they lose badly. They lose really bad. In verses 19 through 22, then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle lines against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. So they go, they get spanked badly, and then they come back to God again, and they inquire of God. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." Okay. So Israel goes up against them. And again, they lose badly. And maybe I didn't spell badly right. Microsoft Word did not like the word badly. So maybe that's not a real word. I don't know. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so now they've lost twice. They are way an overwhelming force, and Benjamin keeps coming out and just wiping them out. Almost literally, man for man, when Benjamin stood against Israel, they would take out the Israelite, and they were just decimating their forces. So Israelite goes before God again. They use this fellow by the name of Phinehas. So first let's look at this in verses 27 and 28. And the people of Israel inquire of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go once more to do battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So now, who is this Phinehas? Because there's two Phinehases that are spoken of very close together. There's this Phinehas, and then there's the Phinehas of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and that Phinehas was the son of Eli, and that Phinehas was a bad guy. He and his brother were doing bad things. They were priests before the Lord, and they were doing lots of bad things. So I was wondering, well, you know, they keep going to this Phinehas, God keeps telling them to go to the battle, and they keep losing. Maybe it's that Phinehas. But we're told specifically who this Phinehas is. It is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So we are only two generations away from Aaron, and Aaron initially started the priesthood to God. So Phinehas saw his dad and saw his granddad serving before the Lord. Phinehas saw the Lord as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He has seen the Lord. And a matter of fact, Phinehas was quite the guy. If we look back at Numbers chapter 25, 1 through 13, here's the deal with Phinehas. This guy didn't take anything and serve the Lord seriously. In Numbers 25, 1 through 13, "While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel.' So Moses says to the Israel's judges, 'Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves with the Baal of Peor.'" Now keep in mind, this is at a time when Moses, and they're still traveling through the wilderness, they're hanging out by the Moabites, and while the Israelites are there, they're looking at the Moabite chick saying, "I'm going to have me some of that," so they go get them. Now this isn't a town where people can sneak around at night, they're living in tents, and you can look across the school grounds, see a tent, and see what somebody is doing. It's a campground, right? And they're going into town and grabbing these Moabite ladies, and they're worshiping their gods. It's like, and it's not like they couldn't look over their shoulder, and again, there's the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. God is right there, and they're sinning. So God's telling Moses, "I'm really mad. Punish these people right now." Because actually, what we'll find out at the end here is God is sending a, what's it called? Not a famine, but a curse. And it's killing people. People are dying right now. It's a plague. That's what it was. God sent a plague, and people in Israel are dying right now because a bunch of guys are losing it and chasing Moabite chicks around. So, now we come back to verse 6. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp of the Midianite women right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So God's got a plague going out. Everyone's asking God for help while an Israelite man literally grabs a Moabite girl by the hand and they're walking to the tent, walking by these folks, praising, asking God to help, and they're walking to the tent to shack up. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000 people. Now, how did he make a sandwich out of these two people? Was it because he stuck one and then stuck the other? Somehow these two people were in a convenient position that he could just pin them to the ground. Any guesses what that position might be? Alright? He just pinned them to the ground. They were busy. Maybe didn't see him come into the tent. And he's like, enough of this. End of discussion. That's politically incorrect nowadays, isn't it? How could, you know, people are allowed to do whatever they want. Anyway, so the Lord said to Moses in verse 10, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Zealous for God. Zealous for God. I think that's the big thing that's missing. That's one of the biggest challenges is in that scenario, who was being sinned against? Was it just the man and woman sinning? Was it the people sinning? They were sinning against God who was right there. Right there. And they were sinning and sinning against him. And nobody seemed to care. They cared that there was a plague and people were dying, but nobody cared that God, in their presence, people were belittling and defiling him right there. Nobody cared. Until Phinehas came along. So Phinehas is one rugged dude, and he's still around. And also verse 23, now we're going to jump back to Judges. Now we know who Phinehas is. This is an interesting character. But where'd I go? I missed a slide. Please forgive me. But in verse 23, in Judges chapter 20, verse 35, the Lord is given credit for beating Benjamin. Now, one thing I want to point out here is twice Israel asked the Lord to go fight against Benjamin. Twice. And twice they lost. Now, really, who's in charge of what's going on here? Who's really sovereignly in charge of this carnage? God is. Everyone's rejected God. Everyone's turned away from God. And the sins compounded to sins compounded to sins of all these people who hate God. They finally go to him. God says, you know, they go to God. Hey, should we go against Benjamin? Sure, send Judah first. Judah gets wiped out. Bam! Okay, should we go again? Sure, go and fight him again. Bam! They get wiped out again. All right? God is getting his wrath on these people. And that's the part of God we just don't like. We don't like to think, one, God is sovereign, and two, that we deserve any of his sovereignty, good or bad. That's definitely not an American religion today. But that is definitely what's going on here. So in verses 35, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All of these were men who drew the sword. Now I skipped a few verses here. Benjamin defeated and Gibeah destroyed. See, they had a new battle plan. Back in 29, verses 29, so Israel set men to ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and drew away the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, on which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah in the open country, with about 30 men of Israel. So I'm going to abbreviate some text here, since I forgot to put it up here. It's pretty much they did the draw and attack, where the main forces of Israel go to the gate of Gibeah, all the Benjaminites come out to attack, and Israel starts to fall away. Oh no, they're beating us! And they start falling back. As soon as they get the main army away from the gate of Gibeah, a sneak attack force breaks into Gibeah and starts to destroy the place. And the sign was a pillar of smoke going up. So that's how Benjamin was defeated and Gibeah destroyed. And that's in verses 36 through 41. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated because they saw the smoke. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush who had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men of the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in the column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. And the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. So now this battle's turned tides, finally. And it continues. Benjamin flees in two different directions. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, and the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah, which is far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled to the wilderness of the rock of Rimna. 5,000 of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gibeon, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. All right, so basically they win the battle, they divide, and they're running away. Benjamin's running away. Israel chases after them, and it's just like a lawnmower wiping them out. And 600 make it. They escape to the rocks. In verses 47, 600 survivors escape to the rock of Rimmon. In verses 47, but 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock for 4 months. Now, this is where it starts to get a little weird. Now, first, there's remorse for the loss of a tribe of Benjamin being judged. So now we've had the civil war. Israel gets not only their revenge on Gibeah, but then wipes out all of Benjamin. The whole tribe of Benjamin is dead except for 600 men who are hiding out in a hill. That's it. And, I mean, they wiped out everybody, all the beasts, and that's verse 48. They wiped out everybody and set it on fire. There is no more Benjamin other than 600 guys left. And so now there's remorse for the loss of a tribe. In Judges 21, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "Not one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early, built there an altar, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the people of Israel had compassion on Benjamin, their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" So let me see to try to recap. Very quickly. There's 600 men left up in the hills. Everyone else is dead. And every other tribe said, you know, we made a vow that we're never going to give any of our daughters to those punks up in the hills. Because we vowed before God and we can't break our vow. We can sin and wipe out an entire tribe of Israel, you know, in Israel, but we can't break our vow to give those guys some of our wives. What can we do? Then someone mentioned, hey, we also made a vow that if anybody didn't come to fight with us, we'll kill them too. Great idea. So then they come up with this incredibly awesome solution. How to find some women. So in verses 21, 8 through 12, and they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, no one from the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike down the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. So this is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they send out 12,000 men out to Jabesh-Gilead, and they kill everybody but young virgins. And they find about 400. And then they bring those 400 virgins back and get a white flag, head over to the hillside where the Benjamites are hiding, and say, "Hey, we're not going to kill you anymore. Here's a woman." Right? Isn't that nice? That always makes things better. You know, nowadays it's flowers. Back then it was women as wives. Now, needless to say, you know, if you're a lady, how do you think you might be feeling at this time? You know, you're sitting in your house, you know, you got your older brother, your older sister who just got married. People run into town and your whole family is wiped out. They even killed your doggy and your goldfish. And then they grab you and they're going to go give you to a stranger in another land. Anyone feeling really worthy? All right, there's just a lot of bad stuff. And the book of Judges is all about showing the depravity of man. It is not about setting precedent of what is right. It's about showing what is wrong. So in verses 13 through 15, then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimnah and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Uh-oh. Got to do the math here. If there's 600 Benjamites and we only gave them 400 women, we got a problem. We're running out of women. We need more ladies. Where can we get more women for Benjamin? So then they come up with another great plan. In Judges 21, 16 through 18, the elders. Now, this kind of gets me. The elders. These are the smart, mature men of Israel. These are the wise ones, right, who wear sandals. They're just so smart. Here's what they do. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, 'Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So then they come up with this really great plan. So they said, "Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, south of Lebanon. And then he commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out and dance in the dances, then come out to the vineyards and snatch each man for his wife from among the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers and their brothers come out to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So let me see if I can explain that easier. Of course, that was pretty clear. You see, they told the leftover 200 men of Benjamin, we can't give you ladies because we made a vow and we can't do that. But if you go up, there's a certain party that's going to happen, a special festival, and all the young virgins come out and dance to it. Go kidnap them and quickly run off to your, you know, original land. And when the families come out to complain, we'll say, hey, we made a vow we couldn't give them these, your daughters, and you didn't give them, they stole them. So technically, you're okay. So we're not going to punish you for giving them their daughters. Got it? All right? Isn't that great? Great plan. So, and that's what they did. And of course, they lived happily ever after. Wouldn't you? And in verses 23 through 24, and the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, and every man to his tribe and family, and went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Now, why? In all of that chaos, it was wrong, one wrong choice after another, one immorality after the other, just craziness. But what was going on? Why all this? And God tells us, Judges 21 through 20 and verses 25, is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When you reject God and his moral law, we do bad things. When we reject God and his moral law, we do bad things. Now the question is, how could people be so evil back then? You know, and that's what we want to think about. It's like, how could they do that? What rational, enlightened human being could ever do such a thing? Thankfully, we're nowhere near like that in America, except for maybe last week. The President of the United States went and spoke at the accident that happened in Texas as a fertilizer plant, and there's a huge explosion, and people died. The next day, he spoke at Planned Parenthood, who last year alone murdered 300,000 babies. Murdered them. What's the difference? Which is worse? 300,000 babies is more death than we just read in all the book of Judges in 1 year. And that last account alone of the battle, which was men, that's more in 1 year. And we're doing it with our hands clean. And if you see the video, women, just like Hitler back in the old videos, if you were to see old black and white videos of Hitler, he's doing his thing and young women and young men are cheering him. Yay, Hitler, right? Hail Hitler, yay, yay, yay. If you were to look at the video this week of President Obama saying, you're going to fight for the right of women's health and choose to murder their babies. He didn't say that part because that would become obvious. Women are cheering. They're hugging him, right? No mention of that evil man Gosnell, who was murdering babies after they were born. He'd snip the back of the neck right there to kill them after that. And his trial's going on in Philadelphia right now. No mention of that. No mention of that. But celebrating murder to the nth degree of what's going on here. Of course, we have insight to that So how can this be? Of course, Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. Let me see if I can get to it. Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32 says this: "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." God in the New Testament has concisely told us what is going on. Now here's the freaky thing. That is the judgment. This, part of this, is the judgment. It's not, when is God going to judge America for the 300,000 babies that were murdered? That is the judgment. God is destroying our country by letting us go. First it was sexual immorality of the 60s. Now it's homosexual freedom. And of course, and then finally, is just utter chaos and evil. Nobody knows which way is right or wrong. All evil is happening. And it's only going to increase. I hate to give you the bad news now, but let's start with the bad news. That is concisely what's going on right now. And most of us knew this was going on TV this week, but we don't know what to do about it. What do you do? Right? It's kind of overwhelming. Is it our job, as Kirk Cameron might say, to save America? No, it's certainly not our job. We have a job to do. It's very concise. Our response is to serve Jesus. How? Make disciples. And how do we do that? That's where I wanted to show a video that I just couldn't seem to download. But let's unpack this a little more. The goal is not to save America. It is not our job to bring back the old America. And we've got to be very careful of that. It is not to save Pawpaw and bring back morality to Pawpaw. The only goal is the command that Jesus gave us. And by the way, it's a command. So if we're not doing it, we're sinning against Jesus because we're telling Jesus, yeah, I know you died on the cross and rose from the grave, but I just don't want to do what you're telling me to do because it's whatever reason. We got to be careful. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, it's a command to be obeyed. And that's it. All we need to do is disciple somebody. Why? Because we're commanded to. Disciple somebody. Disciple somebody. That's it. How do we do that? Of course, part of that's the church's job, as in the deacons and whatnot. He gave the in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's basically it. We need to make disciples. I got a bunch of other stuff I wanted to share, but I'm going to save it for another time. So I'm going to jump down to this. I'll get right to this. Here's the plan. You already know Scripture. You already know the basic gospel. The question is, could each one of you explain the gospel? Could you explain it? Could you say, here's why Jesus died on the cross? It's not my opinion. Here's why Jesus died on the cross. Well, if you think you're going to get to heaven another way, I can already hear the discussions with lost folks. Well, that's good for you. Well, no, it's really good for you too. Here's why Jesus died on the cross. Everyone in this room needs to know how to say that to somebody. Right? We need to know that. Living it. Again, back up at the men's retreat, the one thing that drove me nuts is people saying, well, you just got to live it and, you know, maybe say something, but don't let words get in the way of you living it. That is the coward's way. And it doesn't work. The best way is to speak it, because that will force you to live it. But the real reason we don't want to speak it is because we don't necessarily want to live it, and we don't want to be held accountable to living it, living for Jesus. So we don't say diddly. We'll just let them see how good we're doing, and then they'll want Jesus. No, they won't. Let's just get to the point, tell them about Christ, and if they reject Christ, move on to the next person. They don't want Jesus. That's not our job. Our job is to tell them. And when we tell them, we're living it. And when we live it, that's how we share it, the story of God. It's a cycle. That's the gospel. We got to speak the gospel. If you're not speaking the gospel, you are not living the gospel. So in Ephesians, So I want to leave these thoughts with you. The goal, press forward, but don't look backwards. In Philippians 3, 10 through 16, I want to know Christ, Paul writes. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if at some point you think differently, that too God may make it clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. We are already a saint. We're already saved from hell and going to heaven. We're already sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're already declared not guilty by God. God's love is for you. Christ Jesus' love is for you. The Holy Spirit is within you and is your power coach. And no one can point a finger at you and say guilty. You belong to God. You are free. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are in Christ Jesus. And your life calling is to go make a disciple. That's it. We are done the book of Judges, clean, simple, and to the point. And next week is going to begin some apologetics and some deep stuff. The apologetics will be easy stuff, but the next couple of weeks, it's also going to get deep. There's some really cool stuff. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Thank you for your truths. Thank you for the concise teachings of your scripture. Thank you that we are no less guilty than the people in the book of Judges. We're no less guilty than the current American culture. Of course we're guilty. But in Christ, we're declared not guilty. And that all our meaning and all our purpose is found in Jesus Christ, who is Lord and King. And to you, Jesus, we serve through thick or thin, because we belong to you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.